Today, this is the seventh sermon in the series from the book of James. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is the truth. Amen. Just by way of reminder, you remember from the first sermon in the series that when we introduced a letter to James, we mentioned that James is written to a remnant community of Christian Jews who were living among pagan Gentiles and non-Christian Jews. And they were a minority group facing every day of their lives in that social and religious context strong temptations to compromise the faith, to simply disappear into the woodwork, as it were, keep their religion to themselves. And humanly speaking, one would expect a person like James, writing to, as he says, my brothers, to be sympathetic to that temptation, the temptation to keep their religion to themselves, even to encourage the keeping of a low profile, don't make the faith too obvious, keep it low key. But James doesn't do that. Instead, he tells his brothers and sisters in the faith that they're going to meet trials of various kinds. He tells them that their faith is going to be tested, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Footnote here. James uses the word faith more frequently in this epistle than Paul does in his letter to the Galatians. Then, on the basis of these trials and testings that he says that they're going to be facing, he says, quote, be doers of the word and not hearers only, chapter 1, verse 22. And then he reminds them that the wisdom needed to do it and to do it right comes, as he says, down from the Father of lights, so that they will not be double-minded or unstable when it comes to truth, doctrine on the one hand, or witness, life on the other. No uncertainty when it comes to the truth, and no hesitation or compromise when it comes to Christian behavior or lifestyle. They are urged by James to show their works in the meekness of that wisdom that comes down from above. By the way, we see meekness as being somehow complacent. We see it as a weakness because we misunderstand what it means. It doesn't mean to be putty in somebody's hands. Meekness instead is the complete absence of self-justification, the opposite of arrogance and the domination of other people. So he says that they are urged to show their works in the meekness of that wisdom. In other words, James is saying, with the wisdom and the steadfastness that God gives you, stand up for what you believe. Don't be double-minded. And stand out in the community. Don't be unstable. Anything else requires explanation. It requires excuses, which are other words for self-justification. And remember the story that Jesus told one time about a man who had invited many people to come to a great banquet. It's recorded in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. All they had to do was come. Everything was provided. The food was provided. That's grace. But Jesus says they all alike began to make excuses. One had bought a field that he claimed needed his attention. Another had bought some oxen who needed his attention. And another one says he married a wife who needed his attention. That's always a good one. All legitimate excuses, they were convinced, and we may be convinced too, those are legitimate excuses. I can't come. I have something better to do. I have something more important to do. How many explanations, how many excuses do we make to God the Word of God, which James calls the law of liberty, cuts through all of that human trash and tells us that if we live in the harmony and the will of God, in harmony with His will and in harmony with His purpose, no excuses, no self-justification is necessary. And that's real liberty. That's real freedom. Why? Because it is a guiltless existence. We don't have to justify ourselves. When we're living in harmony with God's will, with His Word, we don't have to make excuses. We don't have to do any self-justifying. And that's real freedom. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Tell me how much God loves me, don't talk about my duty"? But on the basis of the Father's love, who, James says, brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creation, chapter 1, verse 18, this brother of Jesus does not hesitate to remind those Jewish Christians about their duty, especially their duty as His people in such a social, cultural context in which they were living, in which the pressure was strong to compromise. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, James' words are meant to remind you and me of our duty also, in a similar context. And for that, we need a clear perspective, especially living in a very confusing, amoral society that is less and less tolerant of God, less and less tolerant of the Bible, and less and less tolerant of the church as an institution. Let me give you one example. There was a day in our beloved country when the fact that the President of the United States read the Bible every day was cheered. Today, it is jeered instead. Have you ever observed a small child bending over with his hands on the ground and looking through his legs? I had a nephew who loved to do that when he was little. Evidently, he got a kick out of seeing everything upside down instead of right side up. A lot of people prefer that perspective. That's okay for a little kid. But life is too grim today for that kind of foolishness. God made us to stand upright, to see things right side up and not to see things upside down. And He has given us, that's grace again, a perspective from which to view the world in which we live, from which to view ourselves and others, and from which to view the faith that we profess and confess. Francis Schaeffer said what Seventh-day Adventists should be saying in one of his last books entitled The Great Evangelical Disaster. He said, quote, "There are hard days ahead for us, for ourselves, and for our spiritual and physical children. And without a strong view of Scripture," he says, "as a foundation, we will not be ready for the hard days to come. No foundation for answering questions concerning the existence of the universe and its form and the uniqueness of man. Nor do we have any moral absolutes or certainty of salvation, and the next generation of Christians will have nothing on which to stand. Our spiritual and physical children will be left with the ground cut out from under them, with no foundation upon which to build their faith or their lives." It is a truism, is it not, that where you stand determines what you see? Everything looks different from the perspective of the law of liberty. James uses that expression twice in his letter, in the first chapter, verse 25, and in the second chapter, verse 12. That's the only place in the whole New Testament where that phrase is used, the law of liberty. He also calls it the perfect law, chapter 1, verse 25, and the royal law, chapter 2, verse 8. Now, why did James feel obligated to call the attention of those Christian Jews to God's law? You would assume that they knew it, being Jews. Was it because they were tempted to abandon it in that kind of a hostile environment? You see, to become Christian does not mean to abandon God's own precepts. There's a lot of Christians who think that that's what happens. But apparently they needed to be reminded of their spiritual heritage. The same heritage that is expressed in Psalm 119, verses 44 and 45, when the writer of the psalm says, I will always obey your law forever and ever. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. You see the connection between God's law and freedom? Let me read that again. I will always obey your law forever and ever. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. See, we need to be reminded as Christians about our spiritual heritage too, just as they did. Why does he call it the law of liberty or the law of freedom? After all, the very idea of law suggests the opposite of freedom. At least so we think today. But the opposite is in fact the truth. It is the lawbreaker who loses his freedom. And every single prison is a stark witness to that truth. That most obvious truth. That it's the lawbreaker that loses freedom. The lawkeeper preserves his freedom and his liberty. And even a child can understand that. The will of God revealed in His Word is the way to real liberty. Now, lest I may be misunderstood, of course it takes the grace of God to do that. But do it we must. James knows that it takes the grace of God. But we have to understand, as the perspective of God's Word tells us, that the power of grace sets us free from everything that would hinder us from living in harmony with God's will and purpose. The power of sin, the power of the flesh, and the power of the devil. But so Paul and James are not contradicting each other. When the one says, quote, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works, Romans 3:28. And the other says, James 2:24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Footnote. Paul does not use the word alone after the word faith in Romans. Guess where that came from? It was Luther who wrote the word sola, Latin, in the margin of his Bible, when he read that verse in Romans. But Paul and James were each addressing a different problem. Paul was addressing the problem of legalism. The idea that a person is justified on the basis of his good works. And that's why he says that, quote, Romans 3:24, we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But James was addressing a different problem. James was addressing the problem of licentiousness, which is the misunderstanding and the misuse of freedom the idea that one is justified no matter what he does or how he lives. Today, friends, legalism is not the problem. Licentiousness is. I'm talking about the church. The misunderstanding and the misuse of freedom is the problem today. Which is precisely why we dare not ignore the letter of James, why he has a message that we need to hear. Listen to what he says. Chapter 1, verse 23. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Wrong perspective leads to the wrong conclusion. What is that wrong conclusion? I'm okay, which makes excuses and leads to self-justification and then to self-righteousness. But, he says, and there's one of those Bible buts. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. In other words, right perspective produces right doing. You see, one can learn the language of faith without having the experience of faith. And we can talk a lot about it and not live it. We learn the will of God so that we will do, not just know. One can know all the doctrines only as sacred facts, but not live the life. And such a faith, says James, apart from works, is dead. James 2:26. That kind of faith, apart from works, he says, is dead. It is a dead faith as opposed to a living faith. It is talking the walk without walking the talk. Even Paul was not aware of his spiritual depravity until he saw himself in the mirror of God's perfect law. He said, Romans 7:7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And also, Romans 7:8, he said, apart from the law, sin lies dead. So Paul is talking about sin lying dead. That is, if you don't know sin, you don't know that you need a Savior. And if you don't know you need a Savior, you'll never be saved. His conclusion, what is Paul's conclusion when he got that perspective? He said, verse 13, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The very minute we turn away from the mirror, we forget. The very minute that we turn away from the law of liberty and don't look into it anymore, we forget what we are really like and what we really need. Which is the transforming grace and mercy of the God who loves us so much that he will not leave us be the way we were when he found us. You see, a lot of folks want salvation, but they want to stay right there. They want to stay right where they were when they were found by the Lord. But the Lord says, no, I want something better for you than that. To hear that and to know that is the introduction to the story. But the story is only complete when hearing and knowing produces a faith that works. Which is why James says, chapter 2, verse 20, that faith apart from works is useless. It's no good. It won't work. And James knows very well, as he illustrates by his reference to Abraham, who, he says, quote, believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. James knows that a person is declared righteous, justified by the grace of God. He knows that. So when he says that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, chapter 2, verse 24, he's not saying that works alone justify. He is saying that one who thinks he has been justified apart from a radical change of heart and life is a fake. And by the way, James does use the word alone after faith. You see, he says a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And this is the way, Ellen White says, quote, that superficial conversions abound. And multitudes are joined to the church who have never been united to Christ. The Great Controversy, page 408. I'll read it again. This is the way, she says, that superficial conversions abound and multitudes are joined to the church who have never been united to Christ. And those kind of fake Christians will prove to be dead and useless in the pinch. Dead and useless. And how relevant today is this quote? Ellen White quotes from a Professor Edwards Park in her book, Great Controversy. Professor Park says, this is her quote, quote, the tendency of the modern pulpit is to strain out the divine justice, he means law, from the divine benevolence, grace. To sink benevolence, grace, into a sentiment rather than exalt it into a principle. The new theological prism, this is Professor Parks, as quoted by Ellen White, the new theological prism, we would say paradigm today, puts asunder what God has joined together from the habit of underrating the divine law and justice, the extent and demerit of human disobedience. Men easily slide into the habit of underestimating the grace which has provided an atonement for sin. The point he's making is that to underestimate God's law is to underestimate his grace. And then she adds to his quote in her own words the following, quote, thus the gospel loses its value and importance in the minds of men. And soon they are ready to throw aside the Bible itself. And that's exactly what is happening today. So what's the bottom line here? It is this, that while we are not saved by works, we are saved for works. We cannot have the one without the other. And that's why Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, you, and he's talking to you and to me, he's talking to his disciples, his followers, Christians, you are the light of the world, he said. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your, what? Good works from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself. So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is not optional. It's not an option. And so, friends, to be doers of the word, as James says, means to be doers of Christ, who is the word. John says in the first chapter of his gospel, when he talks about Jesus as the word, he says, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. The word became flesh, John tells us. He dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. And then he says, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, so that we who live in the midst of darkness can be lights that reflect the glory of Christ. That's a living faith, as opposed to a dead faith. What kind of faith do you want? What kind of faith do you have? Amen.